All right. Well, good morning. A little bit of a lighter crowd this morning. Hopefully some more folks will trickle in. Happy Sunday morning. We are on lesson 20 of the Baptist Catechism. Today we'll be covering questions 39, 40, and 41. But as usual, before we begin that, I wanted to see if anyone had any questions from last week's lesson, where we covered questions 35 through 38. All right, let me open us in prayer. O Lord our God, you are the fountain of every mercy, the giver of every grace, and the keeper of all who belong to Christ. We come before you as needy people, not trusting our own strength, not leaning on our own understanding, not measuring your love by the strength of our feelings. Teach us to see the riches of salvation more clearly. Show us what you have given us in Christ, what you sustain in us by your Spirit, what you have promised to complete in us in glory. Make our hearts humble before your word. Give light to our minds, warmth to our affections, and steadiness to our faith. Where we are anxious, give us confidence in Christ. Where we are cold, stir holy fervor. Where we are fearful, remind us that your grace is stronger than death. Receive our attention now as worship, and teach us as beloved children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning. So in our last lesson, we considered the saving benefits given to believers who partake of justification, adoption, sanctification, and the benefits of salvation. That was question 35. And then we worked through, in question 36, justification as God's gracious pardon of us in Christ. In question 37, we looked at his adoption of us as sons. And in question 38, we looked at our sanctification, his work of renewing us after his image. Now, this week, we look at the other part of question 35, the benefits of salvation. And it's broken into three pieces. What do we get in this life? What do we get at death? And what do we get at the resurrection? So we begin with question 39.
What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification?
Benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace and perseverance therein to the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace and perseverance therein to the end.
This question gathers up the combined fruit of justification, adoption, and sanctification, what we experience in this life under five benefits. Number one, assurance of God's love. Number two, peace of conscience. Number three, joy in the Holy Spirit. Number four, increase of grace. And number five, perseverance therein to the end. First, believers receive assurance of God's love. In Romans 5, 1 through 5, we read, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." This passage ties our assurance to our justification. Assurance is not optimism. It's not temperament. It's not a positive outlook on life. And it's not some vague religious confidence. Rather, it rests on Christ's finished work, received by faith and applied by the Spirit. Our feelings rise and fall, but Christ does not. If you are justified in Christ, then God's love is not a fragile possibility, fleeting, ebbing and flowing, but rather it is a covenant reality. When you enter into a covenant, you are in that covenant no matter how you feel about it. You are just as married when you're mad at your spouse as you are when you're feeling lovey-dovey. Well, you're just as saved by Christ when you feel like God's face has turned away from you as when you are fully embracing the joy of his presence. Because our feelings may move around, but the covenant realities of salvation do not. Second, believers receive peace of conscience. Since God has pardoned us in justification and accepted us in adoption in Christ, we have consciences that may still convict us, which is a mercy, by the way, but our consciences cannot condemn those whom God has justified. Later on in Romans 5, verse 17, we read, "For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." We saw in verse 1 that we have peace with God through justification. Therefore, our peace of conscience comes because righteousness has been given as a gift. Now, this peace of conscience is not because we pretend like sin is small. Sin is not small. We treat sin the way it really is. We are offending a holy God, and our sin merits eternal punishment in hell. So how then can we have peace of conscience? Because we see that Christ is sufficient. We don't minimize sin, we maximize our redemption. Tender consciences may ask, "How can I have peace when I still see so much sin in me?" Have you ever thought that? I have. Boy, these lessons convict me as I'm writing them, by the way. And our answer is not, well, just don't think about your sin. Look less seriously at your sin. No. The holier we become, the more sanctified we are, the more seriously we should take our sin. But rather than navel-gazing at looking at our own unworthiness, look to Christ. Peace comes from seeing that Christ has satisfied divine justice and that his righteousness is counted to the believer. You will never stand righteous before God in your own merit. Great. Believe in the gospel where Christ's merit is counted to you. Third, believers receive joy in the Holy Spirit. As cited above in Romans 5, verse 5, it says that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Christian joy is not mere cheerfulness. Now, I would argue that on balance, Christians ought to be cheerful people. We live with an eternal hope. We should not be Pollyanna, pie in the sky. I'm not saying that grief and hardship does not come into our lives, but if we can grieve through death not as those without hope, then certainly we can live in life where people can see our hope. And that should bring at least a kind of cheerfulness to us on a regular basis. But that's not all that it is. Rather, Christian joy is the Spirit-given delight of knowing God's love in Christ, even amid sorrow and suffering. Because for the believer, our suffering is no longer under wrath, but our suffering comes to us under the Father's wise government. Suffering for the Christian is sanctifying. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. There's no suffering that comes into your life that God has not purposed for your good. And therefore, when we suffer, and we do, I'm not minimizing the reality of suffering, but when we suffer, we can suffer with hope and even a kind of cheerfulness amidst the grief, because we know that Christ is working in us to conform us to his image. Later in Romans chapter 8, 15 through 17, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So the Holy Spirit teaches those who have been justified and then adopted that we can approach God as children received through the Son. Fourth, believers receive increase of grace. Proverbs 4:18 says, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. And this is an add-on or an extension of sanctification, which is not instant perfection. There are those who call themselves Christians who teach a sinless perfectionism. And to be quite frank, this is blasphemous. It's an overrealized eschatology. And it's saying that God will do for us now what God has promised to do for us then. It denies Scripture. 1 John 1 very clearly says that if we say that we have no ongoing sin, we lie. And it ignores the reality of the sinfulness of our own hearts. If you can ever get to the point where you honestly say, I've examined my heart and it's free of sin, help you. That is delusional. That's right, Bob. That is delusional. So sanctification is not instant perfection, but it's also not stagnation. Grace truly grows in the life of the believer. So this guards us both from perfectionism, which I spoke about, but also defeatism. Woe is me. Who's going to save me from this body of flesh? And Paul says that, but what's the very next sentence? Praise be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, right? Who will save me from this body of flesh? Christ will. And in this life, he is progressively doing that. We shouldn't expect sinless maturity in this life, but neither should we expect no real progress. The Christian life is renewal more and more after the image of God. So we should ask about ourselves, am I growing? Do I repent when I'm confronted in my sin? Am I quicker now to forgive when I am sinned against? Do I watch against sin in my life? It's not legalism to proactively try to structure your life in ways that will help you avoid sin. That's not legalism. That's actually wisdom and maturity. Am I seeking conformity to Christ? Growth may be slow, and I would argue we should not expect to see a perfect line of growth in the life of a believer. It comes and goes, it ebbs and flows, but it should be, if I look back a year from now, are these things more true of me now than they were a year ago? Not necessarily yesterday, because we have our bad days, but do I see the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in my life to sanctify me? Fifth, Believers receive perseverance therein to the end. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He doesn't say so that you think that you probably will get eternal life, right? These are declarative statements so that you know that you have. And if you have eternal life, it cannot be taken away. Where 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Or as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So look, there's two sides to this coin that's being shown here. Number one, the inheritance is kept for us. God is guarding our inheritance. And number two, we are being guarded by God's power through faith. God began a good work in us when he saved us through our effectual calling, justification, and adoption. And he will faithfully and diligently complete that work through sanctification unto glorification. More on that in the next question. Believers persevere because God preserves. We don't persevere because we have really good willpower, but rather God is the one who is preserving us. Warnings, discipline, preaching, prayer, fellowship, these are real means by which we persevere. But our final safety rests on God's power, not our own. Any questions? Case in point, that child is still fully the child of their parent, even in that moment. And when you sound like that in your Christian walk, so are you. Yeah, I think that's a good analogy. The closer you get to the light, the more dirt you see, for sure. You do not have any comprehension of the sinfulness of your own heart. Not fully, and neither do I. But the more sanctified you get, the more you realize how thoroughly infected with sin you are. Which means that what we're about to look at should become even more precious to us. Let's move on to question 40.
What benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death?
The souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection.
Now, this question matters because every one of us will face death if the Lord tarries. We're going to bury people we love, and others may one day bury us, probably will bury us. As Vodi Bakum says, the death rate is still one per person. So the Catechism doesn't pretend that death is harmless. Death entered this world through sin. Death tears our soul from our body. Death brings grief. Scripture calls death an enemy. But for the believer, death is a conquered enemy. First, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. We read in Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." The phrase there, "the spirits of the righteous made perfect," that's what the Catechism has in view here. At death, the believer's soul is made perfect in holiness. Sanctification is completed with respect to the soul. No more indwelling sin, unbelief, pride, disordered desires, or coldness toward God. We were talking in family worship last night about how none of us have ever loved the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not even for a moment. Christ did. For every moment of his existence, Christ has done that. And for every moment of our existence, because of indwelling sin, we have fallen short of that. But at this moment, at death, we are made perfect in holiness, and for the first time ever, we are able to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength perfectly. Second, believers do immediately pass into glory. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, that is our bodies, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent," again, our bodies, "we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. This is immediate comfort. To be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. This is the intermediate state. The intermediate state is the state between our natural death and the resurrection, when our disembodied spirits go to be with Christ. Paul says in Philippians 1, 21 through 23, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Paul says that to die is gain, because death brings the believer to Christ. Now, he doesn't describe death as nothingness for a while. He says that to depart and be with Christ is far better. The believer's hope at death is not some vague spirituality. It is personal communion with Christ. Luke 23, 43 gives us the same comfort when Jesus tells the repentant thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Not eventually, not after some purgatorial cleansing, today, and with Christ himself. No, this is why I have said, for the Christian, death can be a friend. And I want to be very careful how I say this, because we don't glorify death, and death is and always remains our enemy. But the scriptures identify death as an enemy. Death is an enemy. Death is the last enemy, and death is a defeated enemy. But under God's sovereign hand, death brings the believer into the presence of God. Therefore, our enemy death also serves us. And I want to be very careful with this. I don't want us to think lightly about death. We as Christians should seek to lawfully maximize our lives so that we can be here serving God. But when we encounter those really hard times where we see people who know the Lord suffering through great illness, when that ends, we can rejoice in our grief, because that person has been ushered from the pain of suffering in this life into the presence of Christ and made perfect in holiness. So there is a tension there. We shouldn't be those clapping around and jumping with joy at funerals. Funerals should be something that are filled with sorrow and grief, but sorrow and grief that is tinged with hope and joy. And so when we encounter those, like we had a friend who suffered a long time and died of colon cancer. And there was grief through the process. There was grief when she died. There was grief at her funeral. But there was also some relief that Susan's suffering had ended and she was seeing Christ face to face. And that's good. Third, believers' bodies do rest in the grave till the resurrection. This is wonderfully careful. The soul immediately passes into glory. However, our bodies are not abandoned. We are not Gnostics. We are not dualists. We don't set spirit against flesh. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 14, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Paul calls dead believers those who have fallen asleep, not because their souls are unconscious, but because their bodies rest in hope. Isaiah 57, 1 through 2 says that the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. The grave is bodily rest, not punishment for the believer. But I also want to remind us that the human being is body and soul. And sometimes we'll say at a funeral, we'll look at a body and say, "Oh, he's not really here. He's gone to heaven." That's not true. That body is an intrinsic part of that person. And when the soul is ripped from the body at death, something unnatural is happening that for believers one day will be fixed and repaired. Now, the person that whose spirit has gone on to heaven is in perfect blessed happiness in the presence of their God. They've been made perfect in holiness. Don't hear what I'm not saying, but let us not discount the body. We should look at that body and say, this is a tragedy that one day will be put to right in the resurrection. Let's not treat the body as if it's not part of who we are. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Now, most scholars believe that Job was probably the first book of the Bible to be written. So when people say really dumb stuff like, "Well, there's no hope of eternal life in the Old Testament," you can literally go to the earliest book and say, "Well, Job would disagree with you. This isn't something that developed over time and, you know, no. From the beginning, hope and eternal life was there for the believer. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." This is Job talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ in power to stand upon the earth. Did he understand it as much as we do? Nope. But he knew it was coming and he believed in that promise. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. This is not just hope in the coming of a Redeemer, but the hope in a bodily resurrection unto righteousness, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Job expects personal, embodied vindication before God. The grave will not have the last word. Are there any questions? All right, question 41.
What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed, both in soul and body, in the full enjoyment of God. Resurrection, believers being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed, both in soul and body, in the full enjoyment of God. All eternity.
Question 40 brings us to death. Question 41 takes us beyond death to the resurrection. The Christian hope, and I've been laboring on this today, it's not finally escape from the body. Again, we're not Gnostics. Christ made us, redeemed us, and will glorify us, body and soul. First, believers will be raised up in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now I want to hasten to say, this doesn't mean that we receive a different body. Paul's language of sowing and raising preserves continuity. The same body is raised, but transformed, glorified, and conformed to Christ's body. Remember, when Christ appeared during the 40 days after his resurrection, before his ascension, people recognized him. Now, when he wanted, people didn't recognize him, but people touched him. He ate food. This is not some hologram or some faking humans out. This is a real physical body, a human body, that's also been glorified in ways that I can't fully explain what they mean. Christ walked through walls. Will we be able to? I don't know. I'm not exactly sure what properties are unique to Christ versus something that we just get as part of our glorification. But the point is, we will be like him, and therefore we will have a glorified physical human body. So Christianity is not embarrassed by the body. Well, most of Christianity is not. The body is created by Christ. It is assumed by Christ. It is redeemed by Christ. Then it's indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and it is destined for resurrection, and a glorious resurrection at that. Second, believers shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. Matthew 10:32-33, Jesus says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Later in chapter 25, verses 21-23, it says, "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" Believers may be despised in this life. We may be mocked, persecuted, forgotten, treated as insignificant. You ever been called stupid for the faith that you hold? I said for the faith that you hold. I see it all the time, right? If you believe in young earth creationism according to what the scripture teaches, you're a laughingstock with most of the world. If you believe that sin is a real, actual thing that isn't just for, you know, the Jeffrey Epstein list, then you're antiquated, right? If you believe in biblical truth, most of the world is going to ridicule you. And if you put your chest out and you say it proudly, you're going to be ostracized. Most saints will live quiet lives that never receive public honor. But at the resurrection and the judgment, Christ will openly acknowledge his people, and he will not be ashamed of them. Now, the Catechism also says that believers will be acquitted in the day of judgment. So openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. This does not mean that we are first justified only at the last day. The justification already possessed in Christ will be publicly manifested and vindicated before all. And this should give us sobriety, but not terror. The one who judges us, after all, is the one who died for us, who rose for us, and intercedes for us. So the last day, this is not some kind of reversal. It doesn't reverse what has happened. It reveals what has happened. Third, believers will be made perfectly blessed, both in soul and body, in the full enjoyment of God. Saw a clip. Anybody know who Alton Brown is? The chef or whatever? He was, I don't know what it was. He was talking to somebody. I have no idea who the other person was, but they were talking. The guy asked him, and they're eating food, but the guy said, "So where are you with God these days?" And he goes through this spiel. Apparently, he was raised in the Southern Baptist Church, and he doesn't so much love God as he is terrified of hell, and he thinks the idea of singing praises to God for all eternity sounds really boring. But he's scared enough of hell that he's willing to hedge his bets and say that he believes in God. Let me very quickly say, that's not the gospel, nor is that a credible profession of faith. So the church that baptized him as an adult, I've got questions for you. Okay? But our hope is that we are actually made perfectly blessed, both in soul and body. And if something seems boring to you in heaven now, I guarantee it will not seem boring to heaven to you in heaven then. Rather, this is the summit. We don't return to an ordinary earthly life, but we have perfect communion with God, body and soul united and glorified to live in the very presence of our God. Now, it is still an earthly life because Revelation tells us that there's a new heavens and a new earth. And I believe that Genesis 1 and 2, talking about the Garden of Eden and the creation mandate to multiply, fill, subdue, and rule, will be perfectly consummated in the resurrection and in eternity. We still live on earth. Heaven and earth are joined together. We're not Gary Larson floating off on the clouds with wings and a harp, right? I've said it before. I think Charleston will still exist in the new heavens and the new earth, at least geographically, this particular area. Do all the buildings, I don't know how it all works, but just like our bodies have a continuity between our bodies now and our resurrection bodies, so too the earth has a continuity with the glorified new creation. There's a continuity between both. So the new earth will be this earth glorified. In 1 John 3:2, he says, "When he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." That's our blessed hope, likeness to Christ and sight of Christ. We shall see him as he is. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Think about what Paul is saying. You will know God to the same depth that God knows you. So the present Christian life is real, but still partial. We truly know God, but we don't yet know God as we will know God. We truly love Christ, but not as we will. The resurrection brings the fullness to us. And fourth, this blessedness is to all eternity. Paul again in 1 Thessalonians says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, quick rabbit trail, this is the classic text of the rapture that is debated. I'm not going to get sidetracked into all of that. My point for this passage in this lesson is, so we will always be with the Lord. This is the final comfort. There is no more death, no more separation, no more sin, no more curse, no more weak bodies that hurt, Bob. No more dim sight, no more interrupted communion, either with one another or us with God. The great blessing that we receive is God himself. Yes, we get resurrected bodies. Yes, we get a glorified earth. But all of that comes only because we get God. As we see in Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" This is the great promise that's given back in Exodus to the people of Israel that they never fully realized because of sin. And the whole story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation is how this is lost in the garden by Adam and Eve, and we get it back in a garden through Christ. And the great hope that we... I can't wait for my resurrection body. I cannot wait for my resurrection. I may have abs for the first time ever, y'all. Okay? And I'm not really joking about that. I really look forward to the physical aspects of my glorified body. And I think we should. I look forward to a glorified earth. Man, I can imagine what type of tuna and mahi I'm going to be able to catch in the new earth. And I'm serious. Like, these are things that we should be thinking about. Do I know that that's going to happen? Not necessarily, but I know that the new earth is going to be mind-blowing compared to what we have today. But the ultimate promise that we have, all of that is good, but the ultimate promise is that we will see God face to face. You know, if that happened to you today, it would obliterate you. Because no sinful man can stand in the presence of God and live. Dust. You would be gone. But in our resurrected bodies, on a resurrected and glorified earth, we can do that in joy and holiness because we are made fully blessed, both in soul and body, for all eternity. We get God and a whole lot of other good stuff, but we get God. Questions 39, 40, and 41 give us a beautiful progression. What we receive in this life, what we receive at death, what we as believers receive in the resurrection. In this life, grace bears fruit in assurance, peace, joy, growth, and perseverance. At death, the soul is made perfect in holiness and immediately passes into glory, while the body rests in the grave, still united to Christ. At the resurrection, believers are raised in glory, openly acknowledged and acquitted, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God forever. So I want you to take this lesson with you this week in two ways. First, believe differently. Stop thinking of salvation as some thin future hope and see it as Christ's full provision now for life, at your death, in judgment, and for eternity. Christ doesn't merely forgive us and then leave us anxious, unchanged, or insecure. Rather, he gives us assurance now. He receives us at our death and raises us to glory at the resurrection. Hopefully, you've heard things today that have challenged what you have believed for a long time. Because the truth is, the average doctrine around these things in the American church is anemic, if not flatly wrong. We have so much more promised to us than we think. Let's believe the promises of God. And once we change our thinking to believe what the scriptures promise us, let's live differently. Pursue your assurance by looking to Christ. Fight against sin. Mortify sin in your life as those who expect an increase of grace. And face death without pretending it's harmless, and comfort one another with resurrection hope. Do you know why I had hope when my friend Susan stopped breathing in that hospice bed? Because I will see her again. And the next time I see her, nothing will be wrong. That's our resurrection hope. So we can face life, death, judgment, and eternity because Christ is sufficient for all of it. Are there any questions? Let me pray for us. O gracious Father, we bless you for the full salvation you have given us in Christ. You don't merely pardon sinners. You assure us of your love. You quiet our consciences. You give us joy by your Holy Spirit. You increase grace within us and you preserve us to the end. Teach us to believe these things more deeply. When our feelings accuse us, turn our eyes to Christ. When our consciences tremble because of our sin, remind us that his righteousness is sufficient. When sin remains in our hearts and in our lives, help us to expect real growth by your grace. God, I thank you that death cannot sever us from Christ. But rather, at death, you perfect the souls of your people in holiness, you receive them immediately into glory, and you keep their bodies resting in hope until the resurrection. And I thank you, God, that Christ will raise us in glory will acknowledge and acquit us openly, will make us perfectly blessed, body and soul, in the full enjoyment of God forever. Make us live now as those who then will always be with the Lord. Pray this in the precious name of the Savior who accomplished our redemption. Amen.